Well, good morning. It's a delight to be here. It's been a fun week, sort of. No, this has been an unusual week for me. Usually when I'm in trial, it's me and Dr. Bob and the team that supports us in trial, and we're out there fighting, and I'm missing my home tremendously, and it's really tough to be away from home. This week found us in Washington, D.C., trying a case, and so we went up Sunday, got back Friday night. Had a lot of fun doing it. It was a judge trial, a bench trial, no jury. So we had this judge, nothing personal, Judge Clinton, but we had this judge. He was real strict. I mean, he was like really strict. And he was a hardworking judge. He put us to work early. He kept us to work diligently through the day. And we won't know the result for a few months, but I can tell you this. This was a very special trial for me because working at the law firm this summer is our 22-year-old daughter, Gracie. And so I'm her boss. Finally, my daughter has to do what I say. I said, Gracie, would you come with me to trial? She said, I'd love to, Dad. And just did a tremendous job, made me so proud, worked harder than anybody else there, staying up 20 hours a day, and I was really proud. So as I started writing the lesson during the cracks and crevices of trial, my thoughts naturally went to Gracie. And I could remember it was almost a year ago when she announced to me and Becky that she was going to get a dog. She wanted a puppy. Her senior year of college, she wanted a puppy, and we weren't supportive. We said, no, you shouldn't do that. And this was before I was her boss. So she got her puppy. And it was a good call. She got a little boxer puppy named Kingsley. Yeah. Aww. So she was in Malibu, California, rooming with her sister Rachel and their little dog Kingsley, Gracie's little dog Kingsley. And it was interesting to me because we have a little dog. We have a little dog named Tizzy, and our little dog is a cute little dog, but not the best behaved little dog. Our little dog seems to have some problems with some issues that include polluting the floor. And so we were real interested to see what happened when Gracie came home with Kingsley. Well, Gracie brought home Kingsley, and at this point, Kingsley weighs 65 pounds or something and has grown up, and the interesting thing is she has this dog incredibly well trained. He sits, he heels, he stays, he knows his name, he doesn't get on furniture, he knows what no means, and most importantly, he doesn't have a problem polluting the ground inside the walls of our house. He knows to take his pollution outside. And I asked her, how did you do this? And she said, well, it's very simple, Dad. There are rules you live by to train a dog. And you and Becky just didn't do it. And I did. She's over there nodding her head, yes, right now. I'm not exaggerating a bit. And she's right. Now, let's shift gears for a moment. I want to talk about people, and then we're going to get into the Proverbs. One of the books that made a real impression on me when I was a high school student reading it was by a fellow named Francis Schaeffer, and the book's entitled He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And it's one of a series of books that Francis Schaeffer wrote from the Alps in Switzerland, where he ran a Christian community of sorts, kind of a think tank for evangelicalism and mission-minded college-age students especially, who would come in and really work through issues and then go out and permeate the world. It was called Libri. And in this book, Francis Schaeffer took for granted the idea from an earlier book he'd written that there is some supreme being. So that's not what the book argues. The book takes for granted there's a supreme being. Now, the odds are, if you're in this church listening to this lesson, you're a believer in the God that reveals himself in the Bible. But there may be people on the internet watching this, or there may be people here in our presence today, or there may be people who are listening to this off of an iPod or something that aren't there yet. You're willing to say, there's some supreme being out there. There's clearly something beyond humanity. We are not the end all. But I'm not willing to say that it's the God that reveals himself in the Bible. One of the expert witnesses we had this week, a brilliant computer science fellow from Stanford and Princeton. I think he's at Princeton right now. Dr. Singh is a Sikh. I think Dr. Singh, if he were here, would say, I agree that there's a supreme being. But I'm not sure that it's the being that you consider reading the Bible. Now, I want to address that for a moment from Francis Schaeffer's book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And what Francis Schaeffer does in that book is he says, let's just assume there's a supreme being. If there is a supreme being, and if that supreme being is able to communicate, then the logical conclusion is he would. If there is a supreme being and he's able to talk to humanity and communicate, the odds are that the logical conclusion is he would. Why would he not? So he is there and he's not silent. He will communicate to humanity. And then the question becomes, where is his communication? Now, rather than take this lesson into one that tries to establish the authority and authenticity of the Bible as God's revelation, which is a wonderful direction to take this lesson, instead I want to go a different direction. I want to take it with Gracie's concept of if you do it by the rules, Dad, it works, and I want to put them together. See, the Bible says that God communicates to us. The Bible says he's not silent. He is there and he is not silent. He communicates to us through the cosmos. He communicates to us through space and time. And his creation speaks of his nature and who he is. Not just there, he communicates to us through people. I feel the love of Ken Shortreed, and I can feel the love of Christ and the servant heart. I can point out so many of you. I can hear Clark sing a praise song to God, and it moves my heart to God. I know mother's love for her children. That is a love that could never be explained if there were not some greater concept than biology and DNA. So through people, God is able to communicate. Through counselors, God is able to communicate. He's able to help minister to us. It's not just through people. We have the Holy Spirit as believers inside us. And the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit communicates God's truth to us through us. And there are things Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that you can't know except that the Spirit reveals them to us. So God's communicating. He's communicating through creation. He's communicating through other people. He's creating through communicating through the Holy Spirit. He's communicating through life. He opens doors. He closes doors. He gives you encouragement. He gives you strength to make it through the dark places. So God communicates through all these things. But the most clear communication you can get from God is a communication that comes from his revealed word. Because the God who can communicate does communicate very clearly through what Paul calls in Romans the oracles of God. So we take the word and we say, okay, God, you communicate through the word. Where are these proverbs and how should we understand these proverbs? Proverbs are principles for behavior and instructions for wise living. We think a number of these proverbs were written by Solomon on through the time periods that we've been studying since. And we're going to look at them today. But as we look at them, I want you to understand something. Understand the proverbs as principles for behavior and instructions for wise living. I say principles for a reason. We'll see it as we go through these. So let's look at the Proverbs for a moment. First of all, why do we call them Proverbs? That's not what the Hebrew says. So just for grins, let's fill that in. The Oxford English Dictionary says that a proverb is a short, pithy statement or saying in common and recognized use. A short, pithy statement. Well, some of these aren't so pithy. Well, actually, they're pretty pithy, but some of them aren't so pithy. Some of them certainly aren't so short. But that's what a proverb is. And in common parlance, it is. A penny saved is a penny earned. Or a stitch in time saves nine. You know, we've got proverbs. Better safe than sorry. Go tech. These short, pithy sayings in common and recognized use. But that's not really what the book of Proverbs is. Now, the Hebrew title is its Mishle. And a Mishle is a poetic expression of wisdom. So it's wisdom expressed in poetic form, in the Hebrew sense. And the Hebrew, which was the original language, was translated, if you've been in this class long, you know we talk about this often, a few hundred years before Christ, the Jews had dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, and most of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek, the common language of the day. So some Jewish sages in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Jewish scriptures into Greek so that the Jews living throughout the Mediterranean world would have scriptures. And that's called the Septuagint. It's abbreviated the LXX, which stands for 70. It's the Roman numerals for 70. Septuagint is the Greek for 70. There were 70 scholars, tradition says, that did this translation. So you've got the Greek version of the Old Testament, and they called Proverbs the parables of Solomon. Then you roll into the 400s, and you've got a fellow named Jerome, a Christian, who's now translating the scriptures into the language of his day. What was the language of the day in 400 AD? Latin. That's called the Vulgate. And in Latin, he called it Liber Proverbiorum. Proverbiorum. I speak Latin. Hold on. Liber Proverbiorum. Yeah. Book of Proverbs. That's where we get our title from. So we get it. But I like the Hebrew title better. It's a poetic expression of wisdom. Now, who wrote these? Well, I took Steve Taylor's Bible from him while he was up here doing announcements, because I left mine in the car. And if you look at Steve's Bible, and I don't like to write in mine, but since this is Steve's, no, I'm just joking. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Most people would say, well, these are Solomon's Proverbs. But you can flip to Proverbs chapter 30, and there we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 30 that we've got the words of Agur, son of Yakeh, the oracle. So who wrote these? Well, we don't really think, thank you, Steve, we don't really think that Solomon wrote them all. In fact, we know he didn't, because some of them clearly say they're not Solomon's. So exactly who wrote them, we don't know. And even the ones that are accorded to Solomon, it looks like he may not have written them all in the sense that he sat down and I was going to do, one time I decided I'm going to write a book of aphorisms or pithy little sayings that aren't in common use. And I started this when I had one of my lawyers come in, and I won't name him. But he came in and started exaggerating wildly. And in the process of the exaggerations, I looked at him and I said, Larry, whoops. Integrity starts with I, not you. And to get him to, and then I realized that was backwards, but, and I gave up writing on it. Bottom line is Solomon didn't sit there and just say, I think I'm going to write some wise things. It's very apparent that God's Spirit worked into Solomon and through Solomon as Solomon was taking sayings and proverbs from different places and putting them in a godly, you know, fixing them, for lack of a better phrase, and accumulating them. That's not to say he didn't create some of them. He may have. But what we've got is more a seal of Solomon's approval on some of these. So when they're called Proverbs of Solomon, it doesn't mean that he wrote them all. It means that these, at least a set of these, are Proverbs that got his seal of approval, if that makes any sense. So when we ask the question, who wrote Proverbs? Well, we've got a number of different sources that we can look at and see. Proverbs were a very common way of speaking back in Solomon's day and before. One of the things I put in here is a reference that we had made earlier in our lesson on Solomon and wisdom. Solomon married a lot of women, but one of his wives that's particularly mentioned in Scripture and set out was a daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. And so Solomon had a relationship with Egypt. He had a relationship with the pharaohs of Egypt, and he had a relationship through his wife with Egyptian heritage. There was an Egyptian pharaoh that lived about 300 or 400 years before Solomon named Amenemopet, or Amenope, he's also called. But Amenemopet is the way I learned it. And he had a collection of sayings or instructions. And some of them chart very carefully with some of the Proverbs. Makes sense. So, for example, Amenemopet said, give thy ears, hear what is said. Give thy heart to understand them, to put them in thy heart is worthwhile. This is in the instruction of Amenopet. Proverbs 22 says, incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. Let's keep looking. Amenopet continues, do not carry off the landmark, that's the stakes as we use, at the boundaries of the arable land. Proverbs, do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. Amenemopet says, guard thyself against robbing the oppressed and against overbearing the disabled. Proverbs, do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. But unlike Amenopet, the Proverbs don't merely say these as good sayings to live by. The Proverbs are recast. They'll take, you know, Solomon or whomever did it, took some sayings from Amenopet and put them into a proper godly understanding. Amenopet says, I'm your Pharaoh, listen to me, I'll tell you how to live. The Proverbs say, live this way because it will draw you closer to God. And this is what God says. And that's all the difference in the world. And some people get bothered by this idea that, oh no, part of the Bible came from Egypt. Don't be bothered by that at all. Just remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, God's the one who said, plunder the Egyptians, take their treasures, and we'll reuse them. He has no trouble doing that. We should not think for a moment that the world does not have some grasp of God's truth, because God's truth is behind all of the world. That's what cultivates people's hearts to see God as his Spirit opens him up. People's hearts are already cultivated because they live in a world he made. They live in a world that lives by his principles, albeit a fallen world, but a world where his principles can be discerned nonetheless, whether they acknowledge it or realize it or not. So there are principles of God's godly living that work and are at work in the world. It's not surprising that Solomon and others would take those, fix them. Give them a tune-up. Polish them and buff them. And put them in the right mold so that they more fully reveal God's will for us. And that's what we have with Proverbs. So we look at Proverbs, and they seem to be kind of divided in the way that they're written. There are discourses that start out about wisdom and other things like that. There are some that are called the Proverbs of Solomon. There are some that are called the Words of the Wise. By the way, that starts in Proverbs 22:17, and it's under the Words of the Wise section that you find these Proverbs from Ammon and Mopet. Solomon's not plagiarizing, in other words. Hey, I made this up when he stole it from his father-in-law's great-granddad. None of that going on in Scripture. This is as words of the wise that have been changed. And so that's what they are. They're the words of Agur, which are some of my favorites in the book of Proverbs. There's also the words of Lemuel. And then it closes with the praises of the prudent wife. So what I want to do is we'll see how many we can make it through here. In the oral class, I've given you some in the written class, trying to pull out from each of the sections so you get a feel for what the Proverbs are. So let's do that together. But here's your warning. These Proverbs teach us how to live wisely. These aren't absolute magic rules. Let me tell you why I'm telling you that. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. I know a number of parents who walk under intense guilt because their children are in rebellion to the Lord, and they say, it must be my fault, because the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And if my child has departed from the word, then it's clearly my fault because I didn't train him right. And I want to be real clear about this. A, well, maybe it is your fault. And if so, pray for your kid, repent, and God will fix you and fix him, and we're all imperfect. Show me any parent who hadn't made mistakes with their kid, and I'll show you the Lord God. Number two, that's not what this scripture says. This is a proverb. This is a proverb, a parable is the way the Jewish sages interpreted it when they were translating the scriptures. This is not a magic rule. This is not a decree or command of an irrevocable promise from God. These are principles that you should live by, and you will live wisely. And you will see that in the grand scheme of this world, they are true. But that does not mean that you're not going to have times where, you know, a soft answer does not always turn away wrath. Okay, so let's go through these. Now, with that, let's look at our first one. We're going to go to Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. And I'll be honest, I just picked some of my favorites. Okay, I mean, you want to teach the class, you pick your favorites. I'm teaching, I'm picking mine. Especially on a week I'm in trial. You want something covered? Email me. I'll try and cover what you want covered your week, okay? This one's mine. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I've lived by that proverb in times where I needed that proverb. I've lived that by that proverb in times where I have not known which way to go, and I've not known what to do. Because that proverb speaks faith to me in that situation. That proverb says, I may not know the straight way to go, but if I will acknowledge the Lord, if I will trust in him, and I will lean on him and try to do what he says to do, in all my ways, if I will acknowledge him, he will make my path straight. He'll make sure I'm going the right way. That's his responsibility. And I love that. Let's dissect it just a little bit. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, we 21st century Americans, we read heart and we think emotions. Don't do that here. For the Hebrew concept here, it's not just your emotions, it's including the way you think. You got to remember, we live in the scientific age where scientists and doctors and stuff have figured out that these brain cells up here do some moving around and the synapses fire, and we have something called consciousness and thought and all of this kind of stuff. And we associate the organ of the brain with thinking. And for some reason, the organ of the heart, which isn't doing any thinking or even feeling, actually, it's just pumping blood, sometimes better and sometimes worse, but it's pumping blood. Okay? The Hebrew word here, we're to read it within the sense of what it was communicating to the people that it was written to. And so it's not just conveying, and it's actually not even the organ of the heart. The Hebrew word here is your bowels. It's saying trust in the Lord with not just your feeling, but with your thinking too. Don't, you see, the Hebrew poetry here is, as opposed to trusting in the Lord with all your thinking and your feeling, the opposite side is to lean on your own understanding. And so heart includes all of your mind. So you trust the Lord, you know, read, think, take counsel, take wisdom. And you trust in the Lord for the source of that. You've got two roads in front of you, and the Lord says go left, and you want to go right, or in Pastor Stephen's terminology this morning, you're tempted to go right. You know, Pastor Stephen's CIA, C, clarify. So clarify which it is, and choose the Lord, is what this is saying. Trust in the Lord to have the right answer, not yourself. Let your mind, in Paul's terminology, be conformed to the Lord rather than asking the Lord to conform to your mind. So trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Now, oral understanding here also includes a moral element in the Hebrew, a sense of right and wrong. This really is, when you're beset with choices about what's right and what's wrong, you need to make the, you know, Dr. Bob used to have on his... before he came to work with me, I don't know why you got rid of this, but before he came to work with me, he just had a little sign that said, when in doubt, do the right thing. I don't know why he got rid of that when he came to work with me, but that used to be his view. When in doubt, do the right thing. And that's what this is saying. You trust the Lord to know what's right, not the heart and mind that rationalizes what you want and lets your desires trump wisdom. And if you do that and you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, he will make your paths straight. What this does is it sets in juxtaposition, or it sets at opposite ends two different things. It pits the choice between humble submission to God and his will and desires for you in your life against an arrogant self-sufficiency that says, I know what I want and I can get what I want. This isn't speaking against intellectualism. It's not speaking against using your mind. It's not saying, go with your gut. It's saying, make your decision based upon God's truth instead of your desires. It's that simple. And God will make your path straight. Okay, so, and all your trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths, and we have the assurance of our future from the God who is over all time. Isn't that nice? No need to worry about the future anymore. You now have the assurance of the future from the God who's over all time. So we'll take a point from home here. And the point for home is a Lubbock expression. Enough said. Enough said. I can't improve on that. Enough said. Next. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. I really like this proverb. Now, let me first... put all of us Okay. There is such a thing as chauvinism, male chauvinist. And a male chauvinist who thinks this applies only to women is by definition a male chauvinist pig who has no discretion and might as well put a gold ring in his nose, because the principle applies equally to both. But it's a much prettier proverb if it's written about women. So women, the point of this proverb is to contrast two opposite extremes. And frankly, if we put it in the language of men, there are a lot of men that look like pigs anyway. So it's not that contrasting. So let's just accept it for what it is, but don't take this in any chauvinistic sense, okay? Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. To read this in the Hebrew is fun. Because the Hebrew, you know, if you've been in this class while we've been talking about the Hebrew poetry, and that's sort of what we're working through right now is Hebrew poetry. We've been talking about Psalms for the last several weeks. The Hebrew poetry, the parallel structure of this verse is great. This verse is set up in just a few words. Here are the words in the order that they are in Hebrew. The first word is ring, and it's written in such a way where you know it's a ring of. Ring of, second word, gold. Third word, in snout of, and then the fourth word, pig. So that's the first phrase. Ring of, gold. In snout of, pig. And then you have phrase two. Phrase two is woman, beautiful, without discretion. So the Hebrew word order is laid out in perfect parallel structure. And I say that because the ring is parallel to the woman. You don't make a ring out of garbage. A ring, by nature of what it is, it's a piece of jewelry. I promise you, I have four daughters. Becky and I have four girls. And I could tell any of my four girls, I've come back from being out of town and I brought you a ring. And all of them would be delightfully excited. Not one of them would think, oh, I hope it's not made out of recycled garbage. Because a ring is jewelry. It's nice. It stands for something. And that's a woman. A woman just all by herself is something supremely wonderful. A great piece of jewelry. Well, I don't mean you like wear her on your arm. Hey, look at my jewelry. I mean, she's something spectacular, worth treasuring. If God has put a woman in your life, if you are a woman, you are a treasure. Whether you have a man in your life to tell you that or not, I'll tell you that right now. Whether you look in the mirror and feel that way or not, I don't care what size you are. I don't care what color you are. I don't care if you have hair. I don't care where it grows. If you are a woman, you are a treasure. God made you to be a treasure. Accept that. Accept it. Now, some rings are made out of gold. And some women are just supremely beautiful. And admittedly, that's in the eye of the beholder. To me, there's not a more beautiful woman on the earth than my wife. But I suspect most husbands would say that about their wives. Because it's part of the relationship. A beautiful woman relates to the gold. Now, all of that's opposite of the snout of the pig, or a woman without discretion. By the way, discretion here in the Hebrew isn't so much, she's puts her foot in her mouth, or, oh, she's awkward in conversation, or should. No. It's moral discretion. It's moral discretion. Remember, this is a Jewish culture that doesn't have, won't touch, won't eat, won't smell, won't get near a pig because it's unclean. And the proverb is saying, an immoral woman or a woman whose proclivity is to sin messes up the most marvelous beauty that God made her with. And the same is true for a man. It's just we don't have natural beauty, so it doesn't work. Next, Proverbs 15:1. I love this one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now again, this is a proverb. So if you have someone who's angry with you and you give them a soft answer and they stay angry, don't walk away and say, well, you can't believe a word the Bible says. It's a proverb. It's a general principle about living wisely. The point is to teach you how to behave. It's like to train up your child. The purpose of that is to teach you and tell you it's important to train your children right. It dictates how they live their life. Certainly they have free will, they can make other decisions, but how you train them makes a difference. A soft answer. I love the word soft here. The Hebrew word soft means gentle. It means mild. You know what this is? This is a proverb that helps us understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said, if a man smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. Jesus wasn't speaking about middle school brawls among boys. Jesus is just giving in practical terms the same thing. If someone is aggressive with you, and someone is angry and wrathful and venting and raging, the best response is something that's kind and something that's soft, that bespeaks God's blessing and God's peace. And that's whether they're being verbally raging or whether they're slapping you on one cheek. Jesus' point was, if they hit you on the right cheek, don't haul off and knock them cold. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's in a different context, Jesus says, than the way you're living your life. If you start poking out everybody's eyes, who pokes out your eyes, the world will be blind within a matter of a week. So when you're faced with anger, a soft or gentle response helps diffuse the situation. That's what it means. Sometimes that response is even apologetic. Sometimes it's an I'm sorry. Did you know most of the time, you don't need the psychology. So, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. I ask you this question, is this really true? And let's think about this for a minute. A good name is more desirable than great riches. By the way, I didn't break it apart, but do you see the parallel structure here, the poetic structure? Good name links up, if you connect the dots, good name goes to what? To be esteemed. More desirable goes to what? Better. Great riches goes to what? Silver and gold. Very good. You're getting that Hebrew poetry going there. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. What's he saying? I think it's pretty apparent. But the question is, do we believe it? I live in a world of occupationally where there's a lot of interaction between people directly with me and me with them over issues of money. The lawsuit that Dr. Bob and I were trying this week, it was a case against Nintendo. Now, if you know Nintendo, if you have children who are under the age of 25 or 30, then your children certainly know Nintendo. Nintendo came out in September, October of 06, November of 06, with the Wii, W-I-I. It's these handheld controllers that speak to the computer, which is plugged into the TV screen, and the computer speaks back to the handheld controllers, and they like tell you when you're doing things right or wrong. And you can sit there and you can play tennis, you can play baseball, you can play golf, you can play, they've got now this one where you can skydive, you can drive, you can do all sorts of things. The games are just phenomenal. They've got like yoga now. They've got all sorts of these things. Okay, so Bob and I represented and represent these two fellas who got a patent on a handheld controller that sends, that tells where you, where it is and its orientation in space, in 3D space, sends a signal to the computer. The computer puts it on a TV screen and sends a signal back to the controller to tell you if you're doing it right or wrong. We got our patent before Nintendo started selling their Wii. It what? Yeah, it, that's the key for our trial. If the judge is watching, it tracks your movement. No. judge won't be watching. So our guys invent it first. Our allegation is that a lot of companies that are, especially in the competitive marketplace where they have to rush products to market to get the market share, they sometimes don't pay any regard to whose patents they're trampling on and gobbling up. They just want to get to market, get the market share established, and then they'll deal with the patent issues afterwards. So our allegation is okay, you gobbled up our patent, now you need to deal with it. And the judge will decide if we were right or wrong. And when he decides, he decides. I didn't get this case because these two inventors in Ohio called up Mark Lanier and said, hey, would you and Dr. Bob come up to Washington, D.C. and represent us in front of the International Trade Commission? I got this case because they went to some lawyers in Washington, D.C. Those lawyers in Washington, D.C. called me up and said, would you be interested in taking this case that came into our office? We think you could handle this better than we could. It's not our thing. And so the way this works is, so we take the case, but now we've got to if we win, or if we settle, and if we make money, then a cut of what we make goes to that law firm for sending us the business. They're called referring attorneys. So that's the way my business works. Now, the thing is, there are always ways to cheat your referring attorneys. Oh, you can hide expenses. You can cheat your clients. You can charge things as expenses that shouldn't be expenses. You can do that either to the client, to the referring attorney. There are lots of ways to do it. And I know lawyers please understand, most lawyers in my business would never do it for the bread and butter cases because you want to keep the business relationship. That's cutting off your nose to spite your face. But I do know some lawyers, and I've experienced some lawyers, who when they get that big hit that might mean their retirement, that really big one where all of a sudden it's worthwhile stiffing someone to make more money. And it happens often. And I don't think that's just in the legal world. I think that happens a lot in a lot of different places. So the Proverbs tell us, it'd be better to have a good name than to have great riches. Now, you might not be willing to sell your name for another $1,000 or $2,000 in your life. But if someone came up to you and said, I've got $20 million that's yours, if you'll go back on your word. I deposed the president of a now absorbed oil company one time in a case where I represented a friend of ours. And his oil company, we believed, had violated its agreement to sell these producing fields because they had agreed to sell them for just under $20 million. And right before the sale was finalized, the oil company reevaluated them and decided they were worth $60 million. So they called my client and said, we can't sell them to you. There are environmental problems with these oil fields. We're just going to have to take them off the market. And then the next day listed them through Morgan Stanley in New York for $60 million for sale. And so we sued to enforce the deal. And I got to depose the president of that oil company. Top floor room, 11 lawyers in their $5,000 Brioni suits. Me on the other side in my tennis shoes and jeans with a t-shirt. I went in there and I said to him this, sir, the deposition lasted 3 minutes. Are you the president of this oil company? Yes. I said, where'd you grow up? He said, New York. What's your point? I said, I grew up in Lubbock, Texas, and my parents taught me a couple of rules. One of the rules was to say yes and no instead of yeah and no. And the second rule was to do what I said. My word's my bond. Did your parents teach you any of that growing up in New York? And he said, well, no, and I really don't care. What's your point? Again. And I looked at him, I said, well, my point is your company backed out of an agreement it made, and I'm trying to figure out if you've got some bad apples in your company or if it's rotten all the way to the top. He looked at me, this is under oath, he looked at me with the TV camera on him. He looked at me and he said, listen to me, boy. He started pointing his finger at me. He said, I've told my company, if they can make more money by backing out of a deal, I'll fire them if they don't. I said, well, that answers my question. I got up and walked out. A good name is more desirable than great riches. Do you really believe it? I do. I do. And I think it's right. All right, we got to keep going. Incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even you. Incline your ear. That means bend your ear. What it really means is pay attention, listen, listen, pay attention, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge. Now, this reads real good, that your trust may be in the Lord. And y'all are reading that and you're thinking, well, that makes sense. Hear the words of the wise. Apply them to your heart to knowledge. Makes sense. Incline your ear. Listen. Pay attention. All of this stuff before the three dots is stuff that Pharaoh Amenem Opet said. I just figure you forgot it from the beginning when I showed it to you. But I put it back up here because I want you to see what's after the three dots. Here are the changes that Scripture makes in it. Not so that Amenem Opet will be happy, but that your trust may be in the Lord. See, Scripture teaches us to live right because it's not just about living wisely. As you live wisely, you draw closer to God. Your faith in God grows. You don't have as much faith as you'd like? Live more wisely. Live more holy. You're not as close to God as you'd like to be? Work on your life. That's the principle here. And it's a wonderful one. Now the words of Agur. Dale Hearn found that picture for me. I'm not sure that's right, so we'll just pass by it. I've got 4 minutes and 5 minutes. If y'all will give me that much time, we'll go to noon today, and I appreciate it because there are two things we need to get through, and one is the words of Agur. I love this. I'm weary, O God, and worn out. I'm too stupid to even be human. I don't have the understanding of a human. I don't have wisdom. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One. I don't know who has ascended heaven and come down. Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's wrapped up the waters as a garment in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? Well, the man knows it's God, but it's not the man. And so the man's frustrated. He's worn out and he's tired. And he says this, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now let's dissect this. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Then he says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's not one of the two things. He's saying, you know, I don't want any falsehood, don't want any lying. I need two things. Here they are. Number one, don't give me poverty. And number two, don't give me riches. Those are the two things. So feed me with the food I need. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't want so much that I become so self-sufficient that I deny the Lord. Who needs him? I got everything I need. And I don't want to be so poor that I think God can't provide for me and I violate his covenants and I go steal. That's my prayer for my children. God, I don't want them to have no poverty and I don't want them to know riches. I want them to know you and give them this day their daily bread. Then Proverbs closes with praises of the prudent wife and says that the prudent wife acts from wisdom. She acts from kindness. The prudent wife is not just what she does, but it's from what flows out from within her. Wisdom, kindness, these fruits of the Spirit that flow out from her. And they make her one who fears the Lord. They make her one who works hard for her family's good. They make her one who helps not just her family, but other people in need. They make her one who ensures that her family wears clothes, but she's more worried about clothing herself with strength and dignity. And the Proverbs say, a beautiful woman like that is to be praised. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And I want to tell you that if my wife were in a horrible, disfiguring accident, if she had a terrible disease and lost her beautiful blonde hair, if her face were marred with burns and her body were disfigured, she would still be the most beautiful woman in the world because she fears the Lord. And she's a virtuous woman. And that's what we all ought to aspire to. And as men, we ought to praise it when we see it and thank the Lord for it and do our part to help it happen. Because there is no higher, better evidence that there is a God than when his people are doing what he calls them to do. So that's our Proverbs lesson. I hope that you go in those Proverbs. I want to pray a prayer of blessing over everybody. Oh, you want more this week? 31 chapters of Proverbs, 31 days in most months. Read one chapter a day. Today's the 7th of August, 8th. 8th? 7th. So read Proverbs chapter 7 today. Read Proverbs chapter 8 tomorrow. You know, that means on short months, you don't read chapter 31, which means you don't praise the virtuous woman. But you do that every day anyway. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for bringing us all back here together today and a chance to gather around your word and see the way you teach and instruct us so that we have some guidelines and common sense rules that help us understand what it is to live wisely before you. It is my prayer that you'll bless everyone in here with motivation from your spirit and insight from your spirit to read and to dig into these Proverbs and apply them in our lives so that we can live wisely before you, trusting in you, letting you make our paths straight. That's my prayer for my friends here today. In Jesus' name, amen.